When Tim asked me to preach here, one of the things I was most excited about was the pulpit. The wood pulpit is gone. Even at ours, I tried to get a bigger one, but the wood pulpit is something that I love. I grew up in a church that had it, and I told Timothy I could pound it at one point. But I'll try to reserve for myself that desire. Why Psalms 14? Psalms 14, I think, is one of the reasons why I want to spend some time looking at it this morning is because it's not often sung in our churches. I don't turn on the radio station and I hear someone singing, "The fool says in his own heart, there is no God." But it's a song meant to be sung. And I would argue even further, it's a song to be sung not by those who don't believe it, but by those who believe it. And so my hope this morning is to encourage both our hearts together that God has set this psalm aside for us to remember who He is and where we once were. And so if you would give me 30, 40 minutes of your time, I think that we can leave with our hearts exalting God, cherishing Him and what He has done for us, and how unique He is. So with that, I'd like to open in prayer. Lord, I thank You for the time that we have this morning, and what a unique privilege it is as brothers and sisters to come around Your inspired Word that has been faithful and true in every generation. So Lord, I ask that You would give me confidence, humility, but also a joy in searching out the depths of the Scriptures, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Our evaluation is not a divine evaluation. Our evaluation is not a divine evaluation, for He is Yahweh Elohim. Allegheny County, Maryland, did not know that they were offending people as they drove by the courthouse. Planted out front of the courthouse, and I've been hearing it more frequently as time goes on, was this statue of Ten Commandments. One person driving by was clearly offended to the point that he went on to get a lawyer to go back to Allegheny County, Maryland, to declare that what was in their yard was offensive to him and those who were passing by. One of the city board members stated, "I think it's incredibly sad that someone who is not a resident, just a mere passerby of Allegheny County, Maryland, thinks they should sue the county to have this removed rather than just passing on by." At the time, it was about a year ago, became so discussed. One young lady even discussed or asked this question to Billy Graham concerning the Ten Commandments. And she writes or asks, "Why did God give us a bunch of rules like the Ten Commandments that we're supposed to obey when He knew we wouldn't keep them?" Notice I want you to hear what she asks. Wouldn't it have been better if God would just let us make our own rules and determine the way we ought to live? Have you ever, and Billy Graham actually then responded, have you ever actually tried to make up a group of rules for living? What would you leave out of the Ten Commandments? Would you leave out lying? Would you leave out cheating? Would you leave out stealing or killing or respecting others? All of which are covered in the Ten Commandments. He says, "I doubt it, because without them, life ends up in chaos and destruction. And God knows this," he writes, "which is why He has told us what right and wrong is. God didn't give us the Ten Commandments and similar statements such as Jesus, similar to the statements that Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount, because He hates us," listen to what he says, "and wants to make our lives miserable. God does love us, and just as a loving parent won't let their child go running into the street, God loves us so much to tell us what might destroy us." But you're right. We have not obeyed God, and what he has told us to do. Instead, we have seen his Ten Commandments and rebelled against them. This happened a year ago, just this 2 weeks ago. Arkansas, a city in Arkansas, was constructing a Ten Commandments. And a whole bunch of publicity again. When asked if the ACLU was planning to file a lawsuit, Dixon, the guy in charge, said, "Oh, yes, yes, we will." And it makes me stop and think for a second, what is it that is so offensive about the Ten Commandments? But it's not just the Ten Commandments. You remember just about a year ago, the football coach that would pray with his players after practice. Even after practices, he would come back to the football field and do baptisms to those who responded to the gospel. People were outraged about the separation of church and state and the issues that they foresaw. It's not just the Ten Commandments issues. It's not just an issue of prayer. But as a society, we would all agree that we've been or become extremely sensitive to this issue. You don't have to look very far, even on the internet. As people are trying to define morality, one man writes, "Morality is defined by society. It is defined by civilization, not by magic spirit or, might add you, a special book." Another writes, "Each of us decides for ourselves what right and wrong is. Of course, we wind up with similarities in the values we choose with the values others choose." One more. "Right and wrong is dictated by context and time." I find this one's interesting because I hear it all the time. "Right and wrong is dictated by context and time. Forever we cannot say something is wrong or right. The society and the culture determines it within its time and context, that which is right and wrong." Shakespeare, "Nothing is right or wrong. Thinking makes it so." At the end of the day, Psalms 14 isn't sung because we, at times, don't believe it. And our society shows that. Our radio stations show that. There is something inside of us, even as we started the service, that's in our hearts that says we are not that bad. And as a society, we even have grown up in America, and we said the chief aim as a human being is to pursue happiness. And notice what we do. We make our own evaluation so we can determine what makes us happy. And so we determine the style of lifestyle that we want to have, and we're okay with that. If we want to be ultimately be the individual that has the right to discern for ourselves what a good father is. And so we become the one who makes the evaluation, not the Ten Commandments, because my life is to be happy, and those laws are not what I think should make me happy, so I get to determine what makes me a good father. And mind you, oh, if I wanted to be a mother. Even one more, I determine those who ought to be my friends on the basis of who solidify and often verify that my own convictions to be true. And if you don't agree with my evaluations, then I'm not your friend. Our evaluation is not his evaluation, is the whole premise of Psalms 14. And so, why did I want to look at it? Well, one, I think I wanted to encourage both our hearts again together as we look at it again, to remind ourselves this is a song that we ought to know and sing. So this is the way that I want to separate this sermon out, is in two parts, because society has a problem with it. I guarantee you those in the church have a problem with it, that our evaluation is not his evaluation. That's point one. Point two is that his response is not our response. Normally I do 3 points in a sermon, but I rarely get to point three, so we'll just do two. And when I get to point two, you'll know I'm almost done. And so let's look at our evaluation, or his evaluation is not our evaluation. And in light of how we ought to be singing this song within a society that does not sing it this way. David writes, or the psalmist of David writes in verse 1, as we look at point 1, his evaluation is not our evaluation. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I want to stop right there. One thing that I know about Psalms is that when we read them, we ought to reread them over and over and over again to consider the words that are being used. I have children. One of my children love to read books, and they will read tons of books in a month. And even us as adults, we read newspaper after newspaper after newspaper. When we read the Psalms, that's not how God has asked us to read them. They're being to be weighed and carefully considered why this word is here. And so when we start reading this, we can't just read from verse 1 to verse 7. When we see this, we say, the fool, stop. What is that? What does that mean to be foolish? Because in my own mind, I think I'm smart. But what is the psalm trying to capture with this term? We understand that when the Old Testament uses the word foolish, it's a heartfelt decision to live a godless life. It means that you might acknowledge that God exists, but you are purposefully trying to reject the reality that God even is there. That is foolish. He is the person who disregards God, who convinces himself or herself that God does not matter. The fool. I remember growing up in elementary school, and all the times we play these word games, and somebody would tell me that I was stupid, and I would have this strategy of how to make them feel or to win that argument. So they would say, Jacob, you're stupid. Well, I would say, you're stupider. It was actually quite bulletproof because they stumbled back. You're foolish. Well, you're foolisher. It's interesting what I find in our day's society. If you spend any time looking at an atheist or one who or passionately tries to discredit God, I mean, just spent any time reading Richard Dawkins, the attitude that you have when one who denies God is that you are ignorant if you believe that there is a God. And I might not say that. That's the extreme aspect of what we're saying here at foolishness in the psalm, but this is not necessarily the extent of what he is pushing into. He is specifically pushing into the practical atheist who acknowledges God that is there, but then actually says God does not care what we do. That is the foolish. Not just the fool who just says that to those who believe in God, you are stupider. He is one who actually acknowledges that God is there, but then is unwilling to say that God is concerned about how we live our lives. That's foolish, which is helpful for me to sing. Why? Because it doesn't matter what I know. I could be the smartest person in the world, PhD, master, whatever. But in God's eyes, his evaluation is this. If you consider that I don't care how you live this life, I don't care how smart you are a fool. Which ought to make us think and be reminded that our life should be always in recognition that God is there and he does care. But often in our society, we live a life without thinking that God desires the way you live or concerns the way you live. That's just one word. We could do a whole sermon there. The fool has said in his heart, what has he said? There is no God. You'll notice if you read the psalm over and over and over again, there's something unique in it. The terms that are used for the character or the personality of God that are being revealed in this text are twofold. One, You'll see in verse 1 that there is no God. Later on, you will see God being referred to as Lord. So there is a, when we read the psalm, in our society, biblical scholarship is something that's being diminished. Just tell us a story. No, I want you to notice the words the psalmist under the Holy Spirit used. That our hearts would be recognized like, man, God is trying to teach me. Not only the fool that says that God doesn't matter, but there is no God. Why is this word God being used here in verse 1? I'm surprised it's not a different term. If you know some of the scriptures, that there's a unique way that the writers wrote these books under the Spirit, Holy Spirit, to protect the personality or the characteristic of Godhead. Let me explain. One of my downfalls probably is word studies. I love Bible word studies. And I think there's a huge benefit to understanding this word here. The word that I would expect to be here is not the one that's being used here. The word I would expect here, there is no Yahweh. And the reason why I would read it this way and say, why is not Yahweh here, is that Yahweh always is used throughout the Old Testament to reveal the personal relationship or desire that God has with his creation. It's fascinating that we won't see the term Yahweh used in the Old Testament not until he creates humanity. When humanity is created, in Genesis 2, verse 17, Yahweh breathed into the nostrils of the person and gave them life. And the reason why the author of that, through the power of the Holy Spirit, used that term was to show the closeness that God has with humanity. When we read the book of Genesis and we see the life of Noah, Noah found favor in Yahweh, meaning that God was personally related to Noah in a real way. When Abraham was given the promise in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country. I read it so fast and I didn't see it again. Like, verse 1, now the Lord, Yahweh. Because Yahweh is desiring to have a relationship with people where he communicates to show a closeness with humanity. And so Yahweh said to Abraham, go forth from this country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I, who is personally interested in you, will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse you and curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Yahweh throughout the Old Testament emphasizes the closeness to his creation. The fool does not say in his heart, there is no Yahweh. That's not what the psalmist is saying. You know, remember Moses, the burning bush, the way that God revealed his character to Moses in the burning bush, when the Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, here I am. The psalm doesn't use that. Even when the Lord comes down and indwells the tabernacle, we see that the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. What am I doing? I'm trying to show you that the term that's going to be used later on is not the term that's being used here in the first portion. And it's a reason why we need to stop to recognize. The fool says that God doesn't matter, but then also he says, there is no Elohim. What does that mean? He doesn't say Yahweh, one who is close to his creation. He uses the term Elohim. And why? This changes our life when we understand this concept. The fool says in his own heart, there is no Elohim in this way. Elohim, throughout the text, is used to emphasize God's moral superior role over his creation. Meaning, He's in charge. Genesis chapter 1, if you were to read the poetry in that text, Elohim said, and it was good. He said, let there be light, and there was light. It was good. Elohim is the creator of all things, sustaining all things, and which enables all things, and which brings life out of nothing. He is the one who governs those rights to do that, speak things into beings, and he is the one who can give law into which how people ought to live within his creation. And so in Genesis chapter 1, the latter part of the verse, we recognize that when God, Elohim, gives law, you shall, to Adam, you shall multiply and fill the whole earth. He is giving guidelines of how humanity ought to live within his world. See, this makes sense to me why all of a sudden people are offended when they drive by a courthouse with the Ten Commandments in front of the building. Why? Because the fool says in their heart, there is no one who can determine for me how I ought to live. There is no Elohim who has created all this and established standards of how we ought to live within it. His evaluation is not our evaluation. Even Satan himself, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. We're almost done with the word study. In Genesis 3, chapter 1, when he comes to Eve, he doesn't say, has Yahweh actually said? Why? Because he knows the one, the characteristic of God who reveals his standards for humanity and how to live in it. He says, Satan himself, indeed, has Elohim said. Why? Because it is the characteristic of God who creates all things. It gives the right to set standards of how humanity ought to live in it. In the days of Noah, Elohim looked on the face of the earth. Elohim, behold, it was corrupt. He looks down upon his creation and he recognizes that humanity is not living within the standards that he has asked people to live in. Abraham, Sodom, Gomorrah. Abraham gets a unique relationship with Yahweh. Sodom and Gomorrah lives like however they want to. And what do they experience? Elohim. The midwives of Egypt. I always find this story fascinating. Why did they fight against Pharaoh's decree? You remember the story in that the women of Israel were populating many babies. And Pharaoh knew if they continued to give birth to all these babies, eventually their power would be more superior than the Egyptians. So he gathers the midwives and he tells them, when the babies come out of the womb, kill them, throw them in the rivers. And the text says that the midwives, but in Exodus 1, verse 17, it says, but the midwives feared not Yahweh, they feared Elohim. This is significant because they recognize that there is one who creates all things, which includes life, and that which when man takes and kills that which he created, that we have an accountability towards that individual. The fool says in his heart, there is no Elohim. There is no one who is watching. There is no one who cares how I live this life. And that's scary. Because, mind you again, the psalm wasn't written for somebody that didn't believe. It was written to be sung by those who did believe. Did I once sang this? I was foolish. There was a time in which I said that this didn't matter. The way that I get to choose to use my time doesn't matter. Nobody's watching. My evaluation is not his evaluation. His evaluation is much more specific. And the psalm then goes on to continue. And here's his evaluation. One. Verse 1, chapter 4, Psalms 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. One, they are corrupt. It's harder to pick a harsher word. Meaning that not only have they taken that which a stance that is wrong. Now, mind you, this is us as a society, as individuals. Not only have we taken that which is wrong, but as a society, we take it to its fullest possibility. We are corrupt. Two, second observation, is that they have committed abominable deeds. His response is not our response. One, that we take our sins and we corrupt it to the fullest. Two, that we commit abominable deeds. This one's hard. In that he declares to us that we find pride in doing that. Not only do we like to distort the symbolism that God has established of the family, but as a society, we distort it to its furthest possibility and then find pride in doing so. Even as a society, we get to determine when life begins in the womb. But then we take a stance that is abominable and find pride in taking that stance to its fullest position. And we declare, there is no Elohim, there is no one that is watching. His evaluation is not our evaluation. We are corrupt, we are abominable, and there is no one who does good. Well, verse 2, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That will not be sung on your radio. Aldous Huxley, a philosopher now who just passed away, didn't like Psalms 14. And he writes this, trying to live a life denying God. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that I had none, and was able to find, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reason for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there are no valid reasons why he personally should not do as he wants to do. Meaning that if you can discredit God, you are Elohim. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation. I mean, think about it. If there are no Ten Commandments, if there is no Elohim that is watching, you have complete liberation and freedom. The supporters of this system claim that embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted of the world. There was admirably simple method of confronting these people and justifying ourselves in erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning at all. And then he gets to this hint. Why did he do this? Because I wanted poetry. I wanted danger. I wanted freedom. I wanted goodness. I wanted to sin. He's being honest. If I can simply say that there is no Elohim, then my evaluation becomes the chief end of my happiness. But God in His Word has said, that is not my evaluation. My evaluation is when you as an individual say there is no God, you are acting foolish. And there is nothing that you can do that is good if that is where you start. So hear me, guys. Our society does incredible, wonderful things. We have a unique ability to bless many nations with our prosperity. In God's eyes, a society that will say there is no God, God has said that premise, that leading off, in which I don't care what you have done, which is good, you have done no good. Because you have gone into a world taking care of their needs and lived like there is no God. You haven't helped them out. You have only aided them in their corruption. Just as you do it. So whether you're poor or whether you're rich, the premise of where you start always is what makes you right in God's eyes. Verse 4. Do all the workers of wickedness not know who eat my people as they eat bread? Meaning, they love doing wrong just as much as they like to eat. Because the evaluation of God that does not exist has made their habits look like this. This is awful evaluation. It's an awful evaluation of how God, who looks down upon his creation, is interacting, or what he has evaluated of his creation and how they live. And I wonder at times, is that like, in my own life, is that something I often will not put my mind on? Because God is a God of love. Yes, he is. Almost definitely. Incredible God of love, but within his standards. I don't get to determine the places in which God gets to love. And I wonder at times that we become so more fixated on his love that we've forgotten that he has standards of how his humanity ought to live. See, I worked with a group of men, and I remember one conversation. He says, all roads lead to heaven. Don't you? All roads lead to Rome. You just fixate on one thing and stay true to it. You know what he's doing? He's determining for himself the means by which you get to God. Elohim has not said that. The way to him is very narrow. And to determine your own evaluation how you can get to him is foolish. He does care that you get to have a relationship with, because he's not just Elohim, he is also Yahweh, who desires to have a relationship, but on his standards. This is why when Israel was brought out of Egypt, and he goes before, Moses goes to Mount Sinai, and Moses is about to go up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, the words there are amazing, in which God reveals to him that I am Elohim and I will be Yahweh to you. And the Ten Commandments get solidified there so that humanity might know how to have a right relationship with God, so they might have a relationship with him as he wants in Yahweh. But you just can't get to God by how you want to. The fool says it doesn't matter. It does matter. Elohim has been very clear. Oh, we have a right relationship with him. And that's why people drive by a statue and get so upset that they get lawyers. Because Elohim has to not exist. He cannot exist. Because if he does, then there are standards for our relationship. So let's just take him out. Point two, and we're getting close. If this is God's evaluation of what he sees of humanity, his response is not our response. I would probably, if I made this evaluation of somebody who I even employed or something, they're done. If they've used the product line or they've used the time that we've been to use them to employ, if they've taking it for granted, they are done. His evaluation is not our evaluation. When God looks down at humanity, he does not just say, it's done. You guys, I'm just going to wipe the slate clean And I'm going to start all over with a group of people that will actually get it right. That's not how he responds. That's how we would respond, and often we do. His response is totally different. Look at this. The psalm almost changes. At verse 6, look at, you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but Yahweh is his refuge. Elohim in the front part of the psalm is always God looking down and throwing out his counsel, but there is this hint in the psalm that there is a remnant in verse 5. For God is with the righteous generation. In every season, God has seen those who have recognized that there is Elohim. And as a result of that recognition that there is Elohim, then he becomes Yahweh to them and becomes a place of refuge for them. This is why verse 7 then becomes crucial for our hope of why we even want to sing it today. On that, the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. What does that mean? What does that mean? God doesn't just wipe the slate clean. Those who have found refuge in Yahweh recognize that there is one who will come out of Zion who will deal rightly with the justice that we have, or the injustice that we have had towards God, and satisfy it. And that will come out of Zion. For a Jew who went to Israel, they went to Zion, they went to Jerusalem to satisfy the wrong that they had done towards Elohim, so that they might experience a relationship with God, who is Yahweh, who desires to have a personal relationship with him. And we sit in such a unique season of time that we know who this salvation is. I mean, John has captured this imagery of Psalm 14 so well. Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, and they're saying, Jesus, you're stupid. Well, Jesus says, you're stupider. No, but what he does is he says, you guys have fixated on this temple. You've put all your hopes in this temple, and you don't have a right relationship with God because you've made it all religious. You have forgotten that God desires a broken and contrite heart. And in John chapter 2, oh, the language that Jesus uses is fascinating. Verse 18, the Jews then said to him, what sign do you have as your authority for doing these things? Notice what they're asking. They're asking, who has told you that you have the right to do what you're doing? And Jesus goes, Elohim. Jesus answers them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Oh, how Psalm 14 is true, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. We know that Yahweh is personal because of Christ, who is personal. And that's why I even love John chapter 8, in which he gets even more specific. What Jesus claims to be in John chapter 8 should totally shock you. It should create rejoicing as the psalm should be sung. In chapter 8, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, and he's arguing with the Pharisees again, and if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. You say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Verse 53, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, I glorify myself. My glory is nothing. It is from my Father who glorifies me. Where is he getting his authority? From the Father, who created all things and willed things to be. He is our God, verse 55, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be like a liar to you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. Why? Because Abraham knew Yahweh. And here he is, arguing with the Pharisees, the one who will restore and provide salvation to humanity. And he was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You are not 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, Yahweh, I am." We live in a world that says the fool said in his heart, "There is no God." And what they need, and I maybe started on the wrong foot, is not a statue of 10 laws. They need to see a society, a church, a people that know Yahweh and can relate to the society that they live and sing a psalm like chapter 14 and say, "We know who is Yahweh and desires to have a right relationship, and he is our refuge." And I would think in a room this size that there are some of us, I grew up and I was saved at 4. I don't remember much of my time of not knowing who God was. There are times in my life that I have said, "You don't get to determine how I get to live." But I would think that there are some of you in here who remember the time in which you were the fool, in which you said, "There is no God." And you came into the realization that you had lived your life corrupt. And not only corrupt, you lived your life pridefully in that realm. And that you desire to do it like you eat bread all the time. But came to understand the incredible grace of God and found refuge in a God who doesn't just destroy and wipe us off the face of the earth, but rather wants to have a relationship with us and relate to us as Yahweh, who is none other than Jesus Christ. And so that's why we start a service saying, confessing that we are sinners. Because there was a time in which we said, "No, we're not." And now coming to the grace of God, we understand that we have been restored by his gracious response towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Why church? I often ask, we grow up in a postmodern society, and the young minds of our generation say, "Why go gather, sing songs, pray, read a Bible? Why in the world would we do that? Why? Because there is Elohim. And when we bow our heads, we bow our heads because we recognize there are standards for our relationships. There are times we need to make confessions. We sing songs to remind ourselves that we are not Elohim. And he has been incredibly gracious towards us. Why the fellowship? Well, we fellowship so that we not think too highly of ourselves. I meet weekly with Tim so that he can remind me that I'm not all that. Dr. Howard Hendricks, I sat in one of his classes. One of the lines that he said always has stuck with me: "You need friends in your life that are not impressed with you." And he's right. Because if all your friends are impressed with you, you will create this pride of Elohim in you. We need the fellowship. We need the prayer. Why the tithes? Why is the church always asking for our money? Because it's his. And if we even give a little of it, we're reminded that he desires to use even a little of what we have, and he can accomplish so much more than we can do with the other 90. Why? We must sing Psalm 14 to remind our hearts in the midst of a broken society that sings this without the conversion. My hope today was to encourage us that his evaluation is not our evaluation. And our faithfulness to his word, to our fellowship, to our gatherings, to our prayers is essential for our community to see on a regular basis. They would rather watch a football game Sunday morning than come to gather and remind themselves that there is a God that's watching. They'd rather sleep in than get up to have their hearts reminded that there's a God who desperately loves them, and they will have pride in doing that. And then you are the vehicles that get to work with them all the rest of the week. What a privilege. As their worlds fall apart and recognize that they can't be the Elohim. And there is one who is and desires to have a right relationship with them. But there are standards, and that is through Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, I confess that there are times in my life there are temptations to say that you are not watching. So we still a little, but not just enough not to be convicting. We give you just enough of our time to be satisfying to ourselves, but rather missing the point that you want all of our time, all of our hearts and our affections. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless the hearts and minds in which see you as Elohim and know you as Yahweh, who is Christ, who has given us hope for every day, and that those who go back to work, go back into the culture, societies that they work regularly every day with, Lord, that you would use them as a beacon to call out and say, I used to sing that song, and I know it, that is not to be true. And there is a much better way to live life. Billy Graham was true, Lord, and that you haven't given us guidelines to control us or because you hate us. You're a father that knows that if we do certain things, we are like children running into a busy street. And you give these laws to us because you personally want to have a relationship with us. And I pray that we would take that serious. In Jesus' name, amen.